Well, good morning, Terra Nova. We have a lot to get through today. If you have a Bible, please turn to Luke chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, simply put your hand up and someone will bring you a Bible. We have a lengthy passage that we're going to go through in a broken down way today, so I'll be reading from the scriptures at four different periods during the sermon. While you're finding your way to Luke 12, let me just say a word about the Bible. Because it's important that we as Christians understand what we believe about the Bible. We believe that this book is uniquely both a means of the Spirit and from the Spirit that focuses on Christ. It's of the Spirit. It's a spiritual discipline. It ministers to that part of us that connects directly to God, that immaterial piece. And it's from the Spirit and that He inspired this. He moved people to write this and preserve this. And when used rightly, the Bible always focuses on Jesus. There are other things in its content. God will teach us how we're to relate with one another. He'll teach us how to use our possessions. He'll teach us what's moral and immoral. But ultimately, if the Spirit is working rightly in you as you're reading the Bible, Jesus becomes the center of it. That's how He always interprets the Scriptures when He looks at them. He retells how these point to Him. The Bible itself even tells us that we should pray, as the psalmist does in Psalm 119, "Open the eyes of my heart, that I would behold wondrous things from your law." See, there's a level of reading the Bible that intellectually we cleared that hurdle around the first and second grade. For some of you, third, don't be ashamed. That's long in the past. And we can read this book. But to really behold what God has, the wondrous things that aren't of the natural man and natural mind, we actually have to ask the Spirit about that when we open the Bible that He wrote. Sometimes we can find ourselves jumping down things disproportionately. A question drives us a little nutty and we just want to focus too much on one thing. I'd encourage you, as years go on, you go through this book, be found balanced in the whole of it. Mark Twain, America's great author and witticist, said this: "It ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts I do understand." And I think as we keep reading and struggle with those things that are obvious, we'll actually probably find less time for the things that seem so much more difficult. Four small passages that I want to go through today, they're going to come out of Jesus now bringing disciples to a narrower calling. We've seen from the beginning Jesus speaking out to people and them calling out to Him, and He draws a crowd. And now we're going to find that path becomes narrow. Ultimately, He's going to move to a place where He says He's the path, that He's the way, and it's going to get as wide as Jesus only is. So what we're going to do first, before we jump into those four texts, is just pray. I'm going to leave about 30 seconds of silent prayer up front so that you can call out to God, that you can have a place in here where God has the capacity to hear each one of us equally, and I want to make sure that we're calling out to Him as we're setting aside this time where we're listening to His Word. Maybe it's the place where you're saying, "Open my heart that I can behold wondrous things and not just hear something. Lord, make the most of this," or "help shut something off that just has me distracted." So let's pray together. Lord, our hearts are open before You. You inhabit the praises of Your people, and Your Spirit desires to point people towards Your Son. So we enter in with this confidence of Your presence and Your goodness and Your provisions in Jesus. Would You help even this day that we would live in that more fully? We ask this in Jesus' name and for His greater glory. Amen. Luke writes his gospel from a very unique perspective. In some ways, he writes it as the man he is, a man of science. He's a doctor. He can't help that. That's the rational, well-trained, educated guy of his day, Luke. He's a diagnostic historian. But Luke, unapologetically, is also a disciple of Jesus. He doesn't see some divide that says he cannot be a person who is a doctor and a disciple. And so he writes with this bias as well, to display who Jesus is. He writes to a guy named Theophilus, and he says, "I write these that you can be confirmed and know who Jesus is. You can know this person." Jesus has displayed a unique authority and position in Luke's gospel. Unique even before His birth. It's surrounded by promises and prophecies and the presence of angels. That there's a supernatural moment that begins even before Jesus' birth that Luke focuses on. It'll leave the holy of the holies of the temple rocked as a priest runs out mute. This was no ordinary moment. Between all the angelic announcements and supernatural happenings, we knew something else was being told about this Jesus. As Jesus grows, the reaction that is most common to him is people being amazed or marveling. When he's 12, his parents take him to the temple. It's either just before he would be bar mitzvahed and considered a man under the law of Moses, or just after. Either way, the statement's pretty clear that this one who either just is able to enter in by human codes, or isn't quite yet entering in, has amazed the old teachers at the temple. They're asking him questions and saying, these answers are marvelous. Now understand, these are men who've gone through training and worked in this for decades. The learning curve they probably thought was done. They were probably thinking their role was to help others, and here's this 12-year-old amazing them. As he gets older, he draws larger crowds. He's speaking in the synagogues. They're amazed. He casts out demons, these oppressive forces of evil that have left people without resource and hope. Cast them out, and they're amazed. After one healing, it says, amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. Luke is presenting Jesus as someone who has origins beyond the normal and as someone who has power over even death, disease, the demonic, and creation. Crowds begin to gather, but they really seem to get thick at times and winnow at other times. People sometimes are blessing Jesus' name. Other times, they're insulting and reviling him. Some people are receiving what he's saying. Some are openly rejecting. The crowd starts to shift and get defined. There are those who hear and walk away, those who are hearing more and drawing in, those who are saying, we're committing our lives to this, and those who are saying, we're actually committing our lives to be against this. There's this call out constantly from something to Jesus. And Jesus, from the moment he speaks, begins presenting life as he understands it. It's centered around something called the kingdom of God. The first sermon he'll preach in Luke is about the kingdom of God. There are a lot of books written about it. The most simple way that I think it can be stated for us to grab and live with every day is this. It's a view of life that says God is the ultimate authority over all things, and that men and women who by the power of the Spirit live in submission to God are experiencing the presence of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is, in a sense, now and not fully revealed yet. Jesus will tell parables that liken it to seeds of wheat with seeds of weed, and after a while you'll see what's what. But at this time, when men and women recognize the authority of God and by the power of the Spirit live under that, there's the kingdom of God. And the Bible presents Jesus' preaching and presents him as one who has just finished talking to his disciples after correcting the Pharisees, and he tells them the big thing to avoid from the Pharisees is their hypocrisy. The word hypocrite originally comes from these guys who were actors who would hold up a theater mask, and they would want you to engage in the illusion that they were someone else for that moment. They were a character. But remove the mask, and they're really who they are. Jesus was simply saying to these people who were teaching religion, who would listen to religious teachers and talk about moral discourse, you're like that. You act one way. You have a religious facade, and you want us all to engage in the fantasy that we all have it dialed in and nailed down. But remove that, and there is a horror show beyond the mask that doesn't say you're particularly holy or religious. And Jesus looks at his followers and says, avoid this, even just a little bit of it, like leaven. Even just a little of that stuff gets into the dough, and it has this massive impact that changes everything. And now he continues to speak about what it means to have an orientation of life that has God at the center, that we begin to live in the presence of God. Some theologians will call this the coram Deo, living in God's presence. That we exist connected to him, abiding in him, facing him, that he's not one segment of our life. We don't have the time where we make money and ask him to help us with that and go get our things and have our education, our friends, and then we have religious time. We're not waiting until we have enough to be able to bless God and say thank you, and then we'll really turn our lives to him. We're not waiting to sort out some of our own issues before we're willing to say we'll risk living in your presence. Jesus is going to tell these disciples, who he's warned now about not living in hypocrisy, what it means to live openly before the face of God. And he'll talk about this in terms of the kingdom of God. He's winnowing this group down who've been followers. He keeps pressing them to a narrower and narrower definition of what it means to really hear that call and commit to Jesus. He'll tell them that the kingdom of God is superior to the kingdom of men. Luke 12:4. I tell you, friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. The fear of death haunts people to consider mortality. As a matter of fact, a lot of people won't even talk about it. They're terrified of it. And their life looks like they live as though this one fact they can be sure of isn't even decided in their minds. They live like it will go on just like this forever, not realizing we're only 1/7 billionth of the planet, and there are people who came before and people who will go on after. There are people who are terrified to think about mortality. They find themselves at funerals, and it unnerves them, not always because of the loss of someone, but because of their own end. There are those who would serve this world as though death did not exist, so terrified by that possibility. And there are those who are afraid of another death in this world. They're afraid, what if people forget us? What if people aren't happy with us? The people pleasers of this world die deaths enslaved to the world daily. The Bible doesn't speak well of those who are called fearers of men or men pleasers. King Herod's one, and it drives him to do unspeakable evils at times. His fear is, what will these people think? What does the here and now say about me? And we end up being people who try to serve other people, who are a constant moving target. You can be assured if you become a people pleaser who lives for the here and now, your audience will always be fickle, diverse, angry at times, envious at times, insecure, sometimes all at the same time. They'll change and turn on you at moments. You'll try to please people and have no idea what they really want from you. That audience will ultimately leave you. It could be work friends that you thought you were once close with, or school buddies who you're always going to be in touch with, and you realize it's an e-card once a year at best, or you liked something on Facebook. And then you'll find seasons of life begin to take those friends completely off the stage at times. There are men and women you knew who passed, and those changes keep moving on, and death claims us in this world. There was a tombstone that someone gave me a copy of when I was a new believer in Christ, and I've thought about this that was on there a lot. Here's what it says. I wrote it down so I wouldn't mess it up, though I think I have it largely remembered. Stop, dear friend, as you pass by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. Prepare yourself to follow me. Jesus tells his disciples, don't just limit your life because you're afraid of losing this, who you have and what you have in the here and now. He tells them there's something so much more, that there's one who is the author of life who can actually have power over what's next, that preparing yourself for what's to come. Jesus speaks to them about committing to a life that they don't fully see yet. See, the people who don't do this well, constantly afraid, constantly holding with both hands things that junkyards and graveyards will eventually claim. The people who do this well, who are heroes, look like Jim Elliot, who is doing well academically and an outstanding wrestler at Wheaton College. Opportunities would be open for him in just about any sector that he wanted to put himself to. Instead, he goes to an unknown place in the rainforest to speak about Jesus to a group of people that the rest of the world largely ignores and is martyred for his faith. Clearly, he was not just afraid of what he would lose in the here and now. But you don't always need a plane ticket and a passport to be a person who's fully committed. I wouldn't want to leave anyone with that idea, that I'm only a real Christian if I'm this category of Christian that can learn another language and fly somewhere else. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a physician. He'd actually done his residency at Buckingham Palace. So when you're the doc-to-be for the British royal family, chances are things are going to be financially okay for you in the here and now. He chose something else. He started preaching the gospel to Welsh coal miners who probably wouldn't in a lifetime be able to pay him what he would be paid in a year by the royal family. Didn't even leave the island he was on to orient his life to serve Christ fully. Men and women like that won't be intimidated by power in this world. There's nothing that can be taken from them, because the Lord has what they have as inheritance secured. They can't be seduced by success. It's just not that important to those kind of men and women how much money they have or how frequently people talk about them. Jesus tells them, if you're going to be afraid, don't just be afraid of what you can lose now, but what you could lose forever. And he talks about hell. The Bible doesn't give a lot of descriptions about hell. The most common one is that it's described as a lake of fire. There are actual arguments among scholars to say, is that literal, a lake of fire? How would that burn? Or is it metaphorical, lake of fire? I don't know if it's the simpleton in me, the poet in me, the pragmatist in me, but I just think each is bad, right? Do we really have to go any further than this? I'm either burning or it's just like I'm burning. I have no more argument here. I don't want to be there, okay? Next. To me, there's actually a more horrifying picture of hell than that one in the Bible. The one that unnerves me is when it says hell is outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Utter isolation. Everyone and everything you try to serve and rest your whole life on, gone. Nothing but despair, endless tears and sorrow, each day earning more regret over what was there. An agony, just gnashing your teeth alone and weeping. That's the terrifying vision for those who base their lives only on what can be had in this world at this time. They find themselves losing everything that could have been had. Fortunately, Jesus says, you're loved and valued so much more than this. You understand how much is paid for birds at a market. Your face value is the image of God. The assigned value that God would set on you is the beloved and obedient Son who would die the death that would bring eternal life and bring people from a place of darkness and isolation to intimacy with him and community with his people. We can begin when we turn from this world to live in the presence of God. Now, I understand if this world is what you want, well, that's great. It just keeps getting better and better every year. I can't see why we wouldn't want this to go on forever just like this. But we can actually begin to turn from facing and living in the presence of only that, or having small compartments for Jesus in the midst of our trials, to live fully openly before God. As you begin to do that, you're going to find that you're compelled to speak about that. Look, the things you love, they're going to come out in your heart. If you really love material stuff, you're going to geek out talking about it with other people. You really love sports and music, you're going to talk about it. If you really love Jesus, it's going to come out. And the fear of how people will react, if you're grounded in him, if you're living in that Coram Dei, if you're living only before him, not for a fickle audience, that's going to go away. So the conversations are going to happen. Jesus tells these people not to be worried when they get called before high authorities and Roman courts and the Sanhedrin. For some of you, it's going to be talking to longtime friends or boyfriends or ex-boyfriends because he doesn't love Jesus, you find out in the midst of the conversation. By the way, that's a good place where your girlfriend or boyfriend becomes an ex-girlfriend or boyfriend. If you love Jesus and they say, I don't love Jesus, you look for another one. Free pastoral advice from a dad and pastor on that one. The next passage picks up at Luke 12:8, and Jesus is going to tell them, when you're following the Spirit, when you're living out of an abiding presence in the life of God, it's better than all the silence you could hold out in fear or all the static this world can give. Verse 8, And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. There's no want for information in this time. We can find any amount of people saying anything. The question becomes, what in the information age is worth hearing and worth repeating? I mean, there are celebrities that I know about, and I don't even know why they're celebrated, because people keep repeating these things over and over. If you've ever wondered, I looked up some stats on the information age. There are numbers that I don't know what they really mean, but 1.2 zettabytes or 1.3 trillion gigabytes are now stored in cyberspace. Get all the information you could want. To give it a visual, if you took iPads with maxed out memory, filled them with those pieces and stacked them up, you're about 340 miles from the surface of the Earth at that point. You're out in space. That's how much info we have, but what's worth hearing and worth saying? Jesus wants us to speak about him and has promised this much. The Spirit is already doing this work. He will step in your behalf to these who are being brought before the court. Says, don't even think about it. The Spirit will help you with this. Now remember, this statement happens in the context when the Pharisees have just said, Jesus, we think you cast out demons because you have the power of the devil in you, Beelzebul. So that's why Jesus says this statement about, man, don't blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. You can knock me, but when you start saying the things that God is doing is evil, you're not going to find any forgiveness because you're never going to enter into what God is doing. See, we could get caught on this. This is one of those potential rabbit trails where people will want to go farther than what the Bible says. What does it mean to blaspheme about the Holy Spirit? How do we do that? When could that possibly happen? And you can find, since there aren't answers there in the Bible, other people who will write their opinions or traditions. And you'll find other ones who will write against those. What we want to be able to do, though, is be all right at some point, being left with what we know from the Bible, what we can argue over because the Bible's unclear and we can actually live charitably in that, and actually then finding a place in faith to be okay with the things that confuse us and seem not to be answerable. Faith demands that, doesn't it? Otherwise, it's simply formula. If every bit of it is rational and provable, we've left the arena of faith and walked very securely back into the rational world of formula. Here's what is clear about the Holy Spirit, and I think it's worth underscoring because as you go through the book in a balanced way, year after year, the things that are balanced and repeated keep standing out. Jesus gave the Holy Spirit in a midst of triumph. It was when he took the power of this kingdom that he said, this is the power of the other kingdom, and it's now yours, and it lives in you. The enemy has been defeated. You are the first fruits of this kingdom. There are gifts that the Spirit gives. There's no argument that he gives them. We can argue, does the book give an exhaustive list, or are the lists in there just meant to be an example? We can argue which ones were available in that day and which ones are available today. We can have all those arguments, but there's no question he gave them, and he gave them for a purpose. The primary purpose of what the Spirit does and what the gifts are is to glorify Jesus. In John 16, 14, it says, the Spirit will take what belongs to Jesus, what is of Jesus, and speak it, reveal it, show it to us, that we can glorify him. This is why I love in Acts chapter 4, when the disciples are desperately praying after the persecution has begun on them, God, sovereign God, who made the heavens and the earth, this large, powerful being beyond the here and now, help us to show Jesus. And the Holy Spirit shows up. It wasn't that they prayed the right prayer in the right order, or that they had to figure out some special way to get involved in what the Holy Spirit was doing. They're asking God, who's sovereign, to glorify Jesus. The Holy Spirit's already doing that. He wasn't waiting on you to be able to jump into that. You walked into what he was doing. He gives gifts to glorify Jesus. Ultimately, it says those gifts are to mature the body fully in Christ. So the goal, the completeness, becomes a fullness of maturity based on how we're like Christ. The Spirit of God sent by the Son and the Father, give gifts to glorify Jesus and grow us in Christ. And as that begins to show, we find ourselves having to give those answers when people ask. One of my favorite passages on evangelism, 1 Peter 3:15 says this, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." When we start to live that Coram Deo life, that kingdom life, we're not intimidated by what power can and can't do to us or for us. We're not seduced by what money can and can't do for us. We begin to speak because the Spirit's compelling us to, as we know and love Jesus. Peter says when you do it, it's actually going to be initiated often by other people if you're living this life right. That they're going to ask you, can you give an account of hope in this world that seems broken and worse every year? Can you give an account how you personally can suffer what you suffer and still love this God you speak of? Be prepared to give in defense because you're living this different life. And then he says to do it with gentleness and respect. There's this constancy of the message, but sometimes we cut it short just by thinking we need to blurt one thing out. There's constantly this, for lack of a better word, winsomeness about Jesus married to his strength that brings this gentleness and respect, this assurity. And I believe the presence of the Spirit is what that people pull from as they live that out. Third section, we have to value maker over material. And Jesus will tell a parable, the parable of the rich man. Verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully." And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said to himself, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. There I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." And we can love material things over the maker at times, and it pushes us directly out of living openly before the face of God. First, it's amazing to me that Jesus is talking. He's talking about life and death, heaven and hell, the orientation of the soul, and there's a guy waiting with a question that is burning him. And so he finally blurts and interrupts all this discussion about the eternal state. "Hey, can you look at my will? Because I think my brother's ripping me off, and I think he's got to give me half of what Dad had." It's unbelievable. This guy wants Jesus to suddenly become the Jewish version of the people's court, like live, on demand, because he has this question. Jesus doesn't really answer the guy's question, but the way he answers tells us something about who we are. He takes him to the larger level, because honestly, when we're done picking on that guy, we think about money an awful lot. It's probably a worry that some of you have right now. It's something that you go to bed with, wake up with. There's nothing wrong with managing that well, but it becomes the obsession. When life and death is being talked about, when the soul and the spirit are being talked about, it's not the right focus. There has to be a focus on the maker over material goods if we're going to live fully and rightly before God. There's a warning that greed and envy can come out of this, and the Bible says that the love of money, not the possession of money, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. We're warned to be careful. I would say emphasize that warning to yourself in today's world, because we now have an industry that has very carefully figured out how to tell us, think about these things, these material things that don't last. Live your life so that you can get the next one. Be dissatisfied always, because it's going to dissatisfy you, but desire it deeply now, and then begin to wonder about the next one. When we're marketed like that all day long, it's easy to start loving stuff, and we find some symptoms of it. When you have a heart of dissatisfaction, because there are things out there that you can't have, there are better, shinier, cooler things, and suddenly anything you have just feels bad to you. Somehow you've been cheated. You're entitled to more. That heart of dissatisfaction is often a sign of loving things more than the maker. If you feel insignificant because you don't have enough stuff, your bank account isn't big enough, your car isn't a car that you feel significant driving, or the other side of it, you actually think you're significant because of the amount of money that you have or the car that you drive. You're a person who's begun to love materials more than the maker. When we become a lover of these things that we're conditioned to as consumers, we find an endless cycle of promise and disappointment. The things we're offered won't fix what we're given. Your problems won't be solved if you suddenly had an infusion of money. You will just have nicer things you will envy and more consultants to try to fix your brokenness. They're not fixed by money. Those things are temporary at best. We're back to graveyards and junkyards. The best and worst stuff will all end there. But the one who made it all is permanent. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." If you can really understand, know, and believe, and live out of that first verse of the Bible, the rest of it's going to get like a lot easier of a ride to follow through. If you can know that before there was anything, there was this king who made it all and is now reclaiming that all, we begin to see the stuff isn't important. God's the hero of the story. To put it another way, to love the king is to live the kingdom. Jesus said, "If you love me, you keep my commands." You're not just gaining something. You're loving the king, and as a result of that, living the kingdom, which devalues other things. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, as where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Now, God never says, hate all money. We don't want to fall into this theology, we've talked about this before, where people will believe that somehow having less makes you more holy, and having more makes you less holy. The Bible doesn't teach this relationship. There's constantly been unrighteous rich people. We see them in the Bible. And there's righteous rich people, guys like Job, who have it all and love God. There's righteous poor people, and there's unrighteous poor people. How you live with your possessions really just tells the heart that you have. The Bible tells us a wise man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Keep a good account of your flocks. They don't last forever. Use money wisely. It's not that God is saying these things are useless, but he's saying if you base your life on those, if you begin to value those in a way that puts me in the kingdom second, you're heading for a train wreck. Of all those verses on wealth, my favorite comes out of 1 Timothy. Paul writes this to Timothy. "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life." When Paul was writing to the rich in this present age, to this young pastor, telling them, how do you shepherd these people who are doing well? He said, tell them not to have an identity that's based on money. You're not a better or worse person because of your financial status. Don't get haughty over that. Tell them to put it on something lasting, the relationship with God. But you're not even listening unless you believe the first part, that you are the rich in this present age. Why don't you imagine that the world was a neighborhood, a city? You know who we are in America? We're the community with the gate and the highly armed private security force who only pays taxes to our neighborhood, not to the other places in the city. We've declared ourselves our own to take care of. You're the rich in this world. When your big complaint is, I only ate out once this month. You're the rich in this world. When your complaint is, we're down to one car. You're the rich in this world. Basic cable sucks. Rich in this world. When you start going into third world suffering, it looks nothing like ours. So we have to listen very carefully to this. We're the rich in this present age. Don't be haughty because of that. Don't set your hopes on uncertainty, but on God. And make sure you live out of a generosity to store up for yourself an investment that has 100% success rate. He'll close with the last passage that calls us to this this risky, focused love with him. He said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, more than the body and clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? O you of little faith, do not seek what you are to eat, what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches, no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart is also." He's hitting the same notes, these material things that pass versus this immaterial one, setting your hopes on them versus on him. And he tells us something that if we can know and believe and live, will put us in that place of kingdom. It's your Father's good pleasure to give this to you. He's not tricking you. He's not going to not provide for you. It's your Father's good pleasure to have you live abiding in him and walking with him. It's not just about what will happen to your body. It's not just about fear of speaking up for Jesus. It's not just about having stacks of treasure that compete with the Joneses. This passage brings it to a place of anxiety-free living. Be anxious for nothing. Right away, I can already feel the emails from the pharmaceutical industry who will not like this at all. And yet, I realize there are places where those anti-anxiety drugs are actually really important in some people's lives. But a lot of us are just constantly worried that we're not in control. We're worried because we don't know the timeline, because we can't make it happen, and we can't figure out the equation to make it happen. Where the Father has said he has a plan to reconcile all things in Christ, and that plan has already been satisfied at the cross, he's already empowered at the resurrection, and he's moving all things to fruition. That's hard. It's hard to live with that past and future in mind that keeps us free from anxiety. One of the other gospel writers said, "Who by being anxious can add one inch to their stature?" And I feel like me as a professional worrier, God continually asks me at 5'6", how's that going? You seem to be working that verse contrary to what I wrote, Ed? No, we constantly have to keep working on that. Because in a world as broken and jagged as ours, that really shreds innocent people at times. With people as broken as us, who sometimes find that the greatest common denominator for wrong in our life is our own flesh that fails us. And we have to ask ourselves then honestly, Lord, am I willing to believe what you've said about yourself as a good father? Jesus, can I abide and root and remain in you as you've told me to, be undisturbed by that? Spirit, can I walk with you, handling the dynamic changes that you'll lead me in? You see, life passes. That's what Jesus has been saying passage by passage in this. You're going to find a moment where it's not anymore. One of the first Bible verses I ever learned was this: "What is your life? It is a vapor that appeareth for a little while and then vanisheth away." I learned it in 1622. So the church I came to Christ in only used the King James Bible. That's why I did that. I didn't suddenly break into a lisp. But when Jesus speaks to us about these things, he's calling all of us from living in this broken, temporary, dissatisfied, failing world to living life in him. You see, it's not your sins in this world that will send you to that place that's isolation and despair. It's trying to make those things of yourself your savior that will leave you in that place of isolation and despair without God. Turn to Jesus, the obedient son who lived a sinless life. Turn to Jesus who gave generously his life so that in treasure could be a heaven of saints. Living the Coram Deo requires a trust in the goodness of the Father, an abiding life in Jesus and a continued walk with the Spirit. The band's going to come up and we're going to celebrate communion. I'd encourage you to take your time when we do that. Father in heaven, would you wake us up in this room? Would you just shine spotlights on the idols of our hearts? Would you show us our foolishness, where we value created and passing things as though they could hold our eternal soul? Would you speak words that would orient people in this room? Would you show us how we can even begin to face you? Especially, Lord, those who may never have turned to trust you as Savior, would you help that one to take that step? Lord, for those of us who know there are things that we've begun to accumulate in our life that are oriented and motivated only by ourselves, would you show us how we can become one with you again, how we can face you, how we can live in this presence because of Jesus? And Lord, in the moments where people are fearful, would your Spirit, also known as the Comforter, speak to us, do the work you're already doing of calling us to be embraced in Jesus, the Beloved One, by the Father. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.